Please be seated. If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Just a reminder for those of you who can't remember next week or weren't last week or who weren't here last week, we're in the middle of a short sermon series that I'm calling Covenant Worship. This brought out by the session's desire for me to preach a sermon on the topic of the Lord's Supper and its place in our worship. And as I was thinking about how to approach that, I really wanted to focus on the topic of how the covenant affects our worship. In order to do that, I thought I should maybe do a couple sermons on the topic of covenants themselves to help us get into that topic. So last week, this week, and next week, we'll be focused on biblical covenants in general. And then following that, we'll look at worship in Old Covenant and New Covenant. But this morning, we're focused narrowly on the covenant made, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace, particularly as it's made manifest in the call of Abraham. So we're going to read Romans chapter 4. Again, this is more of a topical sermon, so we will be not going through this chapter in the sermon, but we'll refer to it at various points. So Romans chapter 4, and I will read the entire chapter. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief was made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word and this theme of the covenant of grace, I ask that you will open our eyes, that we will behold you and grasp you by faith, that we'll believe God, and it will be counted to us as righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John T. Rhodes, whose little book on the covenant called Covenants Made Simple, which I've been kind of using to help structure and summarizing parts of it as part of this, the early parts of this sermon series, remembers a part of his college ministry when they were planning a missions week. And the planning team was trying to figure out how to kind of title the conference, how to brand it as they were going forward. And they had a debate about whether it was okay to call the week Unconditional. Can we call this Missions Week Unconditional? What would you say? Would it be proper to call a Missions Week Unconditional? Well, of course it is, thought the first group. After all, we don't earn God's love. Ah, said the second, that's only half the story. You only get forgiven if you believe. That little word if makes all the difference. It seems to bring in a condition. Now, I like to envision the whole thing then descending into some sort of unsanctified food cafeteria food fight. The point is there. Is the covenant of grace, as will unfold later, a conditional covenant or an unconditional one? I asked my wife this week how she would answer that question about whether the covenant of grace is conditional or unconditional, and she said, "You're going to say both, aren't you? You always say that." Guilty as charged. Or if the great Reformed theologian Francis Turretin was doing this, he might say, "We distinguish," as we kind of distinguish between the proper way of talking about the covenant of grace. So please stick with me as we go through this, as we are going to make some distinctions, which might seem like semantics, but are actually very important as we unfold the way covenants work, and particularly the way we live out as covenant people. Because if you remember the definition we've been working with of what a covenant is, our basic definition is that a covenant is a conditional promise. Or the more fleshed out version, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Last week we looked at that kind of foundational creational covenant, often called the covenant of works with Adam and Eve. And we saw how the blessings promised and the warnings of the curses which would fall were dependent on whether Adam abided by the terms, the conditions of the covenant. And we saw the tragedy, the great tragedy, the original tragedy that Adam chose to go his own way and as a result reaped the covenant curses. And he reaped them not just for himself, but for his posterity. We saw how the curses that fell because of the breaking of that foundational relationship between God and man struck at the same places where the blessings were. They struck at people. They struck at place. They struck at God, promise of God's presence and the promise of perpetuity, eternal life. Last week we looked at Romans 5 and how the effects of the curse didn't just affect Adam but spread to all his posterity. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism kind of summarizes the teaching of Scripture, particularly Romans 5, it asks this question. In questions 22 and 23, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not only for himself but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. And this fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In Adam, all mankind are covenant breakers. And we bear the effects of that, which can kind of be summarized by three G's. Guilt, grime, and grave. guilt. We bear the guilt of that first sin because we're in him. We use the illustration of like when a president declares war. If you're part of that nation, you are included in that war, and you are the target of the enemy's fire, even though you yourself were not the one who made the initial decision to go to war. We all bear the guilt of the war which Adam inaugurated. But we also bear the grime. That is, not only do we bear the guilt, but we are willing participants in this. Our hearts and desires have been warped by sin. We're born with turning away, aiming away from God. Maybe you've heard the term sin as one of the definitions of sin as missing the mark. And if that's an accurate way of talking about it, we are all like bent arrows. If you've ever done archery and tried to shoot a bent arrow, where does it always go? No matter how you shoot it, it bends away in the direction that it's warped. And that's the way we are naturally. We are willingly warped away from God, turning away from him. And lastly, that grave, death being the ultimate curse of the fall, and not just physical death, certainly that, but beyond that, a spiritual death, signified in the removal of Adam from that tree of life, cast out east of Eden. And we see how that death, that grave, spreads to all mankind, one which we ourselves here are subject to. So in this breaking of the covenant works, we see this guilt, grime, and grave spreading to all men. But we also began to see, and we'll look at more this week, how God determines not to leave all mankind in that position. He could have said, this is the end of the human story. But he didn't. God, even in that very garden, as he removes Adam from the garden, makes a promise that this will not be the end. The end will actually result not in covenant curses, but in covenant blessings. Those of you who are familiar with that language we read last week, he makes a promise that from the woman will come a seed, a descendant, who will crush the purposes of the deceiver of Satan. Promises a way forward, that incipient promise of a seed who would bring about a restoration of what was lost in the fall. And we saw the beginnings of how that was going to work in how God took Adam and Eve, who had covered themselves and their nakedness in fig leaves, and covered them with the skins of animals, showing that the beginning pictures of that death would be required to bring about this restoration, and that a covering of a sacrifice would be required to allow them to again live and dwell in God's presence. This is what is often called the beginnings of the initial promise of a new covenant, a covenant of grace. Unlike that first one with Adam, it is not based fundamentally on obedience, but fundamentally on forgiveness. Adam's sin will not be the end of the story for the human race. And God promises that this is what he will do. It will end in blessing for his people. As I said, this promise is often called the covenant of grace and will be played out through the remainder of scriptures. And spoiler alert, for those of you who don't like spoiler alerts, you can cover your ears. It's about Jesus. So just so you're aware, it's pointing towards the gift of Jesus Christ. That's where this is going to end up. But it develops through time. It develops through relationships with God's people, like a seed growing and then fully blooming into a flower. We're beginning to see many flowers that are going to full bloom this time of year. We begin to see this covenant grow as God develops it organically through his work with his people. And probably one of the most important developments, we're going to skip over the covenant of Noah. This is not just a sermon on covenants in general. We're going to skip over the covenant of Noah, but focus on kind of the next kind of big development in this promise of a Savior in the covenant made with Abraham. We read kind of the last part of the development of that covenant in chapter 17, but what's going on there goes all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis, where God calls Abraham out from the land where he is, from the land where he worshipped other gods, and calls him out to be his. And not only to be his, to be the one through whom God would bring about this blessing, the blessing he had inaugurated all the way back in that promise to Adam and Eve. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, who will later be renamed Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice how these blessings that God promises to Abraham are around those same kind of three categories of blessing which we see throughout Scripture: people, place, and presence. He says, I will make you a people. Through you, I'll multiply you. Through you and your descendants, you will be a blessing to the nations. I will be present with you. I will be your God. I will bless you. And place, I will give you a place. I'm bringing you to this land that I will give you. People, place, and presence. And what's the effect of all this? This is not just for Abraham. He says that it's through you, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is through him that this promise will be fulfilled. The unfolding of that promise made to Adam and Eve. The budding of that promise. And then in chapter 15, if you want to turn there, you can, of Genesis, we kind of see a further, again, unfolding of that initial promise God made to Abraham. Because in Genesis 15, we see that there is a problem. We had a really excellent sermon on this back in November, and so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time looking at Genesis 15, but I'd encourage you to go back and listen to even that sermon to unpack what's going on in this chapter. But in Genesis 15, God will kind of seal the promise that he had made in Genesis 12. Because Abraham at this point is many years later, after he's been called out, and God had promised to multiply him, but there's a problem. He doesn't even have one kid. How is this going to work out, God? You made this promise, but you know, this is not how things normally work, how you multiply a nation. What's going on? And so God solidifies, seals his promise with Abraham by going through a covenant ceremony, a covenant sealing ceremony with Abraham. First he tells him, verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 15, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then here's this key verse, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed and trusted that God would do what he promised to do, even though he did not see it yet. And then God does this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. You know, if you actually look at the Hebrew of covenant, the frequent word to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. That's kind of the literal translation of many of the phrases around covenant. And it seems to have something to do with a ceremony similar to what God does with Abraham in Genesis 15. Normally, if you know, we had a greater king and a lesser king making a covenant, you would kind of cut a bunch of animals, divide them up, and then both parties would walk through the center of these divided, bloody animals. Really kind of a gruesome scene. But the symbol is clear. This is saying that if I fail to uphold my end of this covenant, if I do not abide by the conditions of this covenant, may what has happened to these animals be the thing that happens to me. Here we have a picture of the covenant curses if the conditions of the covenant are not fulfilled. So far, so good. But what makes this, if you remember in Genesis 15, this covenant ceremony weird, beyond the fact that God is the one making a covenant, that's the weirdest aspect of it. But what makes it even more strange is that God, instead of walking through it with Abraham or having Abraham walk through it, he puts Abraham to sleep. And he sees going through the center of these divided animals, this flaming pot, the symbol of God's burning presence, passes through, signifying that he will bear the fulfilling of this covenant. The covenant curses, if the covenant is not kept, will fall on him. He will bear the responsibility for this. This is an unconditional promise. This is what God says he will do. I will make you a blessing. I will cause your offspring to be numerous, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In this covenant, God is the one who does it. He walks through the animals. He's the one who cuts the covenant. Awesome. But then we go over to the chapter we just read, chapter 17. And here, again, this is not a new covenant. This is not kind of like an additional covenant to the one made in Genesis 12, to the one made in Genesis 15, and now in Genesis 17. We still have the same problem to some extent. It's been a few more years, and Abraham's like, I remember that covenant ceremony. You promised me a child, and still, now I'm 100 years old, God, almost, and there's still no seed, as you have promised. What's going on? There's still the kind of fulfillment of this covenant is necessary. And here God speaks to Abraham, and he kind of elaborates on, develops that covenant promise that he had made in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face and said to him, Behold, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then he adds what Abraham is to do. Firstly, walk before him and be blameless. But then he gives this kind of covenant seal, verses 9 and 11 of chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God tells Abraham to keep his covenant. This is the covenant which is ratified in that unconditional ceremony back in 15. And how is this covenant to be kept? Through this covenant sign and seal of circumcision. Circumcision kind of had a twofold meaning. The first aspect of circumcision, and we could do more of a sermon on circumcision at another time, but symbolized cleansing. There's an aspect of cleansing in this seal, and I think is actually an aspect of tying it to fruitfulness, kind of like how you, pardon the image, but how you kind of prune a tree to get more fruit from it. I think that's part of the symbol that's going on in this ceremony. And second, there's a reminder of the consequences of breaking the covenant, being separated from, being cut off from God's people. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So after all the glorious unconditional promises of Genesis 15, why this conditional addition? As John T. Rhodes puts it, circumcision has suddenly become serious business. It's the difference between keeping God's covenant and therefore receiving the eternal life in paradise with God, or being cast out from all these blessings. Can God really have meant to make an individual's eternity hang on such a small surgical procedure? Well, again, yes and no. The first thing is to note the function of circumcision. It was a sign and seal of Abraham's faith, not a replacement of it. It's a sign and seal of Abraham's faith, not a replacement of his faith. This is key to understanding the role of circumcision in what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. As we read, 4:11 of Romans. He received, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Circumcision, Paul says, was a physical covenantal sign and seal of that faith which was counted to him as righteousness back in chapter 15. It was not circumcision in itself which saved, but the faith towards which it pointed. Abraham's obedience in circumcision was an act flowing from that faith, because it was something God commanded. But what saved him was not the act of circumcision itself, but the faith to which it pointed. The faith in God's promise is what saves. He was obedient to the sign and seal of circumcision because he had faith. Faith which flows from a circumcised heart. Again, pointing this, even the symbol of circumcision wasn't pointing to just an external sign. It was pointing towards the internal reality of a heart which has been purified by God, a heart which has been sanctified by God, a heart which is resting and placing its trust in God. Romans 2, 28 and 29, earlier in the book of Romans. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, or circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So in the covenant of works, there was the condition that Adam maintained a perfect and personal obedience. In the covenant of grace, the blessings of the covenant come through receiving and resting in God's promises. And it is a faith, if it's a living one, which will result in the fruitfulness of often stumbling but sincere obedience to God. And one of those acts of obedience, in Abraham's case, was the sign and seal of circumcision. Children, if I can illustrate it this way, if you've been listening, think of a tree. Think of an apple tree. How do you know that the apple tree is alive? What if I said the apple tree is alive because it has apples on it? Well, that wouldn't necessarily make the apple tree alive, right? Well, why are there apples on the apple tree? It's because it's alive, right? There are apples on an apple tree because it's alive. If I saw a tree out in my backyard and was like, I really wish that was an apple tree, so I'm going to go to the store and buy a bunch of apples and leaves, and I'm going to kind of staple them onto the tree, would that make that tree alive or make it an apple tree? No, right? The fruit is not what makes the tree alive. Rather, there is fruit on the tree, growing from the tree, because it is alive. And that's the very important, might seem like the semantics, but it's a very important distinction to make. Abraham is not alive because he is circumcised. He goes and obeys God and carries out the sign and seal because he is alive by faith, because he's trusting in God. Because God commanded it for Old Testament believers, circumcision is a fruit of faith, but must not be confused with faith itself. Walking before the Lord in holiness, as God commanded him, did not supplant faith, but is the fruit flowing out of a true living and resting faith. Faith that is truly resting in God's promises will give birth to obedience, because that's one of the things that God has promised. And this is this is the condition of the covenant of grace, faith. Faith is the condition of the covenant of grace in both the Old and the New Testaments. After all, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is a command. So I want to summarize a section from Rhodes' book here, kind of developing this, because I found it quite helpful, and I hope it will for you too. Rhodes says that comparing Genesis 15 and 17, we meet with a tension that runs throughout the covenant of grace. In Genesis 15, as we've said, the ceremony makes clear that he, God, would ensure the covenant is kept. 1 point for our opening illustration, team unconditional. Now in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he must keep the covenant, the condition being faith, signified and sealed by circumcision. 1 point for team conditional. It looks like we're all tied up. So the question is the covenant of grace conditional or unconditional? Well, the answer is, again, both, depending on what you mean by conditional. And this is the distinction I want to make, is that there are kind of two types of conditions which theologians kind of distinguish between. And I think this will be helpful to you. You can speak of two types of conditions. There are meritorious conditions, and there are necessary conditions. Meritorious conditions and necessary conditions. A meritorious condition is a condition that earns a reward. For example, I go to work, I work so many hours, and I get paid for the work that I have done. In some sense, that is my payment is a meritorious act. And me working is the condition for me receiving that reward. This is exactly the illustration that Paul uses with Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 3 through 5. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. As to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, a meritorious condition is one which kind of earns its reward. Now, there's another type of condition. That is the necessary condition. A necessary condition, while it must be present, does not actually earn a reward. Meritorious conditions are about doing. Necessary conditions are about describing things, as John T. Rhodes says, that have to be there for the desired result to come about, but are there through no credit of their own. Let me illustrate this. Hopefully this illustration will help. Again, I'm modifying this from John T. Rhodes. He uses the example of the World Cup, but we're Americans here, so we're going to use the World Series. In fact, we're going to use the 2023 World Series championship victory that's bound to happen for the Philadelphia Phillies. So, assuming I'm going to a World Series game in 2023 for the Philadelphia Phillies, is my entry to the stadium conditional or unconditional? Or should I say, what is the condition for my entry to the stadium? Well, it's having a ticket, right? You have to have a ticket in order to enter the stadium. But if I was, say, seated behind home plate at the World Series game, and somebody came up to me and said, how in the world did you afford this ticket to come into this World Series game? I'd say, oh, this gracious person, yet to be announced, gave me this ticket for free so I could come and be at this World Series game. So having a ticket would be the necessary condition of being present. But if I was there, it would not be a meritorious one because I did not earn that ticket. I did not pay for it. It was given to me as a gift. Now go back to faith. Having a fruitful faith is a necessary condition of entrance and being in God's covenant, participation in the covenant of grace in both the Old Testament and the New. But that faith is not a meritorious condition. Why? Because faith itself is a gift. Romans 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So the covenant of grace, in terms of meritorious conditions, is unconditional. You cannot merit your participation in it. But in terms of necessary conditions, it is conditional, in that there is the condition of faith, a faith which God graciously gives as a gift. Faith, which the object will be more clearly seen, is Jesus Christ, the one who will give his life to merit your own participation, place in the covenant of grace. Again, this is important to talk about this kind of meritorious and necessary condition distinction, because we are made part of the covenant of grace in the same way that Abraham was, by faith. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man. Or as Westminster Confession of Faith 7.3 summarizes the covenant of grace, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. As Augustine famously said, "My whole hope is only in thy exceeding great mercy. Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." We'll see in future sermons how Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant of grace. But if you are feeling the consequences of the curse, of a broken relationship with God, feeling and coming to realize the guilt, grime, and grave which is yours in Adam, it's apt to end with Peter's words at Pentecost. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this covenant of grace, of which we are participants in through faith with Abraham. Lord, may you work and give that faith. May we believe God, and may it be counted to us as righteousness, not of our own, but one which is given to us through Jesus Christ. And may this faith grow and give birth to obedience, Lord. May it be a fruitful faith, because you are such a gracious and giving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is hymn number 528 in your hymnals.